Well, today we begin a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians. And we're going to begin this sermon series in, maybe an unusual way, by not beginning in Ephesians. We're going to begin in Acts, in chapters 19 and 20, where we find the record of how God first brought the good news to the people of Ephesus through Paul and those who were traveling with him. And in so doing, we're going to, I hope, be able to appreciate better the glories of God's saving work that are described throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is Paul's letter to the people of Ephesus. They would have been known as Ephesians, obviously. And it following pretty common pattern for Paul, the first half of the book of Ephesians is digging into theology. It's teaching about who God is and what he has done in saving us. Generally speaking, as you read the six chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters you'll find are largely that theological teaching about the specifics of what God does in saving us. And then the last three chapters are largely devoted to how we respond to those truths. So Ephesians is a very practical book, but Paul understands we can't just jump to saying, here's what you're supposed to do. We need to begin with, here's who God is. Then it makes sense why we live the way we live. And so we're going to begin today by seeing the setting into which Paul first brought the gospel, the setting out of which God was saving people there in Ephesus. As we do this, in Acts 19, particularly Acts 19 today, we're going to be centering our thoughts around the central theme that the Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. The Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. Really, when we consider the book of Ephesians, that could be a way of summarizing the whole book. Chapters 1 through 3 are talking about why Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. Chapters 4 through 6 are talking about how we revere him practically in our regular lives. Well, as we look at how the gospel came to Ephesus today, we're going to consider how Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. But we're going to do it in a little bit of a different way. We're going to look at some things that are not the unrivaled reverence that Jesus deserves. We will be, I think, helpfully amazed by how God made worshipers of himself through Jesus in Ephesus. If we consider just how many other responses there were to Jesus in that city. So, unrivaled reverence of Jesus is, first of all, not selfish acceptance of him. We're going to see how some people wanted to selfishly accept Jesus. That is not true salvation. Then we're going to see how unrivaled reverence of Jesus is not selfish rejection of him. Well, this is obvious, but there are an awful lot of people who reject Jesus for selfish reasons. And thirdly, unrivaled reverence of Jesus is not selfish tolerance of him. Maybe not accepting him, not rejecting him, but at least just tolerating that some people worship him. That's not the response that God calls us to either. And when we appreciate how common those three faulty responses to Jesus are, we are brought to be amazed at the fact that any of us have humbly accepted Jesus in unrivaled reverence. And really, these three faulty responses to Jesus, selfish acceptance, selfish rejection, selfish tolerance, are far more common in all places at all times than we would probably appreciate. We're growing up, we're living in the United States of America, in the grand scheme of things, a pretty young nation. And it has been an assumption of mine, understanding the Christian convictions of so many of the first people who came to our country, to assume that there was a day in America where most people were really Christians. They were really followers of Jesus. And it's true that America's government was founded on largely Christian principles, and that there were more people who had a concern for God's ethics, for God-centered morality than there are now. However, the more I dig into history, currently I'm listening to a biography of Jonathan Edwards, a preacher in the United States who was used mightily by God in the early 1700s. Even in those early days of the United States before the American Revolution, these three responses, people who would selfishly accept Jesus, people who would selfishly reject him, and people who would just tolerate him, were very common. It is truly, even in the time of our country that we think of as the greatest Christian nation in history, even in its earliest, most Christian days, people still tended to use Jesus selfishly or receive him selfishly. So, friends, if we have turned to Christ in true humility and he has our unrivaled reverence, it is amazing. And the book of Ephesians is going to explain just how amazing that is. So without further ado, let's dive into Acts chapter 19 and consider these responses to Jesus. Paul came to Ephesus during what is called his third missionary journey. We're going to pick up in our reading in chapter 19, verse 11, but in verses 1 through 10 of Acts 19, we've already seen how when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he found 12 people who were generally believers in Jesus, but they really didn't understand the good news. And so the first thing Paul did was help these Jewish believers in Jesus to truly understand the fullness of the gospel. And then he began teaching in the synagogue in Ephesus. It was Paul's common custom when he was traveling on a missionary journey to try to find where the Jews were who would understand a bit more of who God truly is, that they would be his core group of people, he would say, as he sought to plant a church in that city. He would go to the people who had the Old Testament foundation already and start there. So Paul has gone. He has already begun to be rejected by the Jewish contingent who reject Jesus. And yet the good news is spreading. He's had to move from teaching in the synagogue to teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, which was an open public lecture hall there. And so we see in verse 10 of Acts 19 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was a transportation hub, a communication hub in that region of Asia. And so the good news was taking foot in Asia in such a way, or in Ephesus in such a way, that the good news was then spreading even throughout that whole region, you might say, through the whole state in which Ephesus was located. And this is what paves the way for us to begin to see how people would respond selfishly to Jesus. And because of this popularity of this good news, we're first of all going to see how people were tempted to selfishly accept Jesus. So let me read for us, and it will be up on the screen, verses 11 through 22. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so these would have been people who still rejected Jesus, but they wanted to cast out demons. Previously, they wanted to cast out demons through their Jewish rituals. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit, the man in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So the word of God has been going out, and Paul is clearly ministering in Jesus' name. There's no doubt about whose power is at work in Paul. It's not Paul's power. It's Jesus' power that is at work. Which is why in verse 13, these seven sons of Sceva, these people who would exercise demons for personal profit, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. It was clear that it wasn't Paul. It was Jesus who was at work in Ephesus as the good news went out. It's mentioned how Jesus was working so mightily to bring people to himself through Paul's ministry that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away, verse 12, and people who touched them were healed. Some speculate that these were items that Paul would have used in his work as a tent maker and a leather worker. So he was in the city of Ephesus working while he was also teaching people about Jesus. Which is why he said in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, on a return visit to the elders of Ephesus, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So Paul stands in contrast to his selfless, hard-working ministry where he was trying to support himself and others by working, even as he did his missionary work. It stands in stark contrast to these Jewish exorcists that are trying to do their ministry for money. They're trying to cast out demons for personal profit. It's no wonder that God did not bless their effort as they tried to accept Jesus selfishly. Notice how effortlessly God can bring physical or spiritual healing when he so purposes. This is remarkable. Handkerchiefs, aprons that had been associated with Jesus through Paul were the means that God was using to give people deliverance from physical infirmities. Now, I don't think the point of this being shared here is that it's supposed to give us some kind of a model for how we would expect people to see physical healings. It's interesting how in the main problem here in verses 11 through 22 is that people, these exorcists, were trying to use Jesus. They were trying to accept Jesus for selfish reasons. And the takeaway that some people get from this passage is, all right, we can use Jesus for selfish reasons. We just have to get the right prophet, and we have to have him bless this particular handkerchief, and then he'll send it through the mail. And then we can expect that Jesus is going to heal that person too. And I don't want to say that God never works in those situations, but far more often that type of a ministry resembles the Jewish exorcists who were doing it for selfish reasons and not really helping people, than it really resembles what Paul was doing. But the point we should take, we don't take that model, but the point we should take is to notice God can bring physical and spiritual health and restoration and healing absolutely easily in his perfect time. Notice how he was doing it in Ephesus. That's part of how he was authenticating the good news for these people of Ephesus. So, friends, we should never doubt that God can and may bring a remarkable deliverance for someone. And we should pray, point the focus to Jesus as Savior and King, and trust God for what he may do. Shouldn't surprise us, throughout Jesus' public ministry, he would just show up and demons would ask permission to leave. So same thing is happening here in Paul's ministry as well. And so the good news is spreading. Just as Jesus had told his followers in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, just before he left, he told the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now followers of Jesus are being made in Ephesus, and his authority is clearly on display. A gospel-saturated Christian acting in God's will doesn't need a bunch of painful theatrics like an exorcist would use in order to coax out the exodus of a demon. What will do it is God's word, illuminated by his Spirit, proclaimed through the genuine life of a follower of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, don't worry that you've somehow missed the right rituals for seeing God deliver. It's the good news of Jesus. It's his authority as Savior and King that goes out and saves. Clearly what's happening here in Ephesus is largely a battle between Satan wanting to hold on to people and Jesus determined to deliver people by his Spirit at work through Paul. And so we have no idea how much of the brokenness around us might be specifically caused by demonic influence. I have no doubt that it's more than we tend to recognize. I don't want to exaggerate and say that every problem in the world around us is caused by demonic influence. That wasn't the case in Ephesus here. But I also don't want to understate how much specific evil spiritual influences are at work in people's brokenness. But to the extent that there is demonic influence at work, here's what we need to remember. Jesus has the power to save. As people hear the good news of a king who died to claim lost people as his own, Jesus has the power to save. And so that is the kind of deliverance that was on display. And wanting to claim, now here's what we're focusing on. People always want to twist God's good saving work on themselves. And so the seven sons of this Jewish high priest named Sceva see, wait a minute, there might be some advantage for personal profit and power in our city through this Jesus. Maybe we should grab onto that name as kind of a magic charm for us. You know, there's a few people around here that we haven't been able to cast the demons out. Perhaps this is what we need. So they saw a selfish opportunity in Jesus. And so sin, in this passage, the sin that enslaved people included trying to use Jesus as a charm to accomplish people's own purposes. We already read through it. It didn't work out well for these people. They tried to cast the demon out, but ironically, they ended up getting cast out themselves. You see a little play on words there. They tried to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus, but instead, this man who was afflicted by demons turned on them, harmed them, and drove them out. Now, that might not be your particular temptation with regard to Jesus, but friends, we need to be very careful about this tendency. That by God's grace we might see that there really is something to Jesus as Savior and King. And instead of turning to Him in true reverence and bowing before Him, we might instead say, oh, Jesus is that little missing good luck charm in my life that if I would just do the right Jesus kind of things, the right Christian things, then my life would be turned in the direction that I wanted. You see how we can try to use Jesus wrongly, selfishly accepting Him, just as these would-be exorcists did? It is only in bowing before Jesus, trusting Him as our Savior from sin, which is our greatest problem, trusting Him to direct us in what the good life is, it is only in bowing before Him like that that we can really expect the eternal blessings that He offers. In spite of what happened here, Jesus' name was not discredited by the failure of these exorcists who used His name. Instead, as we already read, this served to demonstrate the might of the demonic powers that really were at work in that city, which served to demonstrate that God could handle these demons without trouble. If these exorcists got absolutely handled by this demon-possessed man, and yet through Paul's ministry, Jesus was really overcoming these kind of spiritual forces. What might have been feared to be a setback actually served God's purposes for bringing other people to trust in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is mighty to save. And you must give Him credit for saving you if you have been saved from sin. If your life is anything other than a self-centered pursuit of what you can do for yourself and what Jesus can do for you. Jesus must be praised. The kind of awe that we see of how people have been delivered from the brokenness of sin and Satan here in Ephesus. I just want to read a couple of verses again. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19. This became known throughout all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. The value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice what inspired repentance here. It was awe at the glory of God. Wow, look what God did. Look at how God saved them. Look at how God brought this deliverance. Notice Paul's what caused these people to turn away from their evil practices in this passage was not that Paul stood up and preached a series of lectures on the evils of magic and sorcery. What caused people to turn from their dark magic arts? It was seeing that Jesus really has the power. When they were in awe of the glory of God on display in His Son, Jesus Christ, this was far more powerful than a man-centered admonition to knock it off, that's evil. It was God being praised for the great Savior that He is. And so, brothers and sisters, be quick to share how God has saved you. Be quick to share how God has delivered you. Be quick to share how God is delivering you. Many Christians have mistakenly thought that our primary job is to go through this world berating people for the evils of their sin. And yes, people need to understand the offense that their sin is before God. But God may use your simple, exultant testimony of how He has saved you and is still continuing to deliver you to bring someone out of darkness and into light. And so, we are not people who pretend that we're perfect, who hide our sin and call others, and merely focus on calling others to be like the image of ourselves that we're portraying. Instead, the first step when we're convicted by sin is acknowledge it, don't hide it, don't excuse it, turn from it and give Jesus praise for the strength to turn from the sin. That's the way that the good news was sweeping through Ephesus. People were willing to do this even at great personal cost in Ephesus. The 50,000 pieces of silver that these magic books that were burned cost was millions of dollars worth of value in today's money. These people truly trusted Jesus is better. And when people are making that kind of a dramatic testimony that Jesus is better, the world stands up and takes notice. It says, wait a minute, there's something about this Savior. So what was sweeping through Ephesus was the good news of Jesus that compelled people not to selfishly accept Jesus, but to humbly accept Jesus. Notice the difference. Those who truly turned to Jesus were willing to let go of very valuable property for the sake of following Him. That's what it is to truly follow Jesus. Well, in verses 21 and 22, we see that Paul sends two of his traveling partners, Timothy and Erastus, on ahead of him. It seems that he's planning to go on further missionary journeys back to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Rome. But he decides to hold on a little bit longer. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 11, we get some clarity about this. So this is another letter that Paul wrote to people in another city, Corinth. In verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So there has been a selfish acceptance of Jesus that didn't turn out well. The door had, God has used that to open up much more opportunity for preaching the gospel. And so even though Paul would have preferred to leave the city according to his plans, he says, wait a minute, there's a great opportunity here. I'm going to stay a little longer. I'll send Timothy and Erastus on ahead. And it's interesting that adversaries in the city weren't a reason for him to leave. They were a reason for him to stay. When God is at work, sometimes that work will be strongly opposed. And we can't interpret every opposition as an indication that God is shutting the door on our efforts. Paul prayerfully here understood, wait a minute, this opposition means that I'm supposed to stay here. It means that God's really doing something. And so he decided to stay. However, he would experience a great amount of selfish rejection. So let's consider that next. As we consider how the Lord Jesus is worthy of our unrivaled reverence. This stands in stark contrast to the selfish rejection of many people. Verses 23 through 27. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." So, that's what Christianity was called in those early days in the first century. It wasn't called Christianity, it was called the way. Jesus had said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Christians were not shy about telling people, we have found the way. We're walking in the way of the King. And so whether people believed them or not, whether they were using the term scornfully or positively, Christians were said to be people of the way. So about that time in Ephesus, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So we're going to get a little description of here of what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 16 when he said that there were many adversaries in Ephesus. This is the kind of adversity that caused him to say, I need to stay here a little longer. The gospel needs to be pushed into this city a little further. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." So we're going to see a rejection of Paul of Jesus ultimately by many people in Ephesus because of their selfish motives. Artemis, also known as Diana among ancient mythology, is the goddess that Demetrius mentioned. She was the goddess of the harvest, and so it was thought that in order to secure a good harvest of crops of livestock for yourselves, you needed to be worshiping Diana or Artemis. There was a fantastic temple to her in the city of Ephesus. When built, it was the largest building in the Greek-speaking world. So you talk about having an identity as a city. You've got the largest building in the empire. It was 420 feet long, 250 feet wide. For a building in ancient times to be big enough to hold a football field is remarkable. And it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world still. It was supported on 127 columns, each 60 feet high. So a six-story building that large, all built by hand in an ancient city dedicated to the worship of the goddess of the harvest. This is a tremendous opposition. And now, as the good news of Jesus goes out, remember, people are beginning to realize, not because Paul necessarily spent all his time berating magic or berating the worship of Artemis, but because he spent his time exalting Jesus as King, Jesus as the true Savior, people's attention is beginning to turn away from Artemis a little bit. Instead of being the town identity that the whole region of Asia rejoiced in, and that people would travel from the whole known world to visit, instead attention is being turned to Jesus. And so Demetrius is concerned. He's apparently a lead craftsman. He's an organizing salesman for these craftsmen. And one of the common trades in the city of Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, it was a kind of a commercial and a traveling center in those days. One of the greatest business opportunities is that when people would come to that temple, they would want to then purchase little statues of the temple or statues of Diana to take for their own shrines at home to try to secure their success of the harvest at home. Or maybe they would wear them as jewelry. It was different ways that people would use these things. So Demetrius and the people that he met with were benefiting personally from this business. But as he recognizes, as he mentions in his little speech here in verses 23 through 27, all Asia has heard about Jesus. In almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. People who are in awe of Jesus are no longer in awe of Artemis, no matter how magnificent the temple might be, because Jesus is really a savior. And so he recognizes that there's great danger to them. There were at least 32 other shrines to Artemis throughout the other parts of Asia Minor. And his argument is, it's not just going to affect us here. It's going to affect the worship of Diana everywhere. And so he was greatly afraid. I just want to draw our attention to how hypocritical his statement really is. Just listen to the foolishness that their focus on getting wealthy through false religion had brought upon them. You can see that they aren't really really, when it comes down to it, they aren't worshiping Diana from the heart. They've just recognized, wait a minute, we have a good deal going on here. He is upset that Paul is convincing people that gods made with human hands are not actually gods. What kind of a god can you make with your own hand? He's worried that Paul is convincing people not to trust in things that they made themselves. And he's also worried that their goddess, Artemis, Diana, may be deposed of her magnificence, which apparently isn't very magnificent because it was bestowed on her by people. What a far cry this is from true worship of a true God. Now, these people would have to prop up their deities with their own efforts, that they would have to run in fear that people may be convinced not to worship this goddess. In reality, they aren't concerned about Artemis. They're concerned about their own control of life. But, brothers and sisters, that sheds a lot of light on why people so often, in all places, at all times, reject Jesus selfishly. It's because they have established a religious or an irreligious system in which they can benefit from things being the way they are, believing that this certain God exists and is as they imagine it to be, is a support for me living life the way I want to. Or it gives me hope for being able to live life the way I want to. Or believing that there is no God at all, and instead all there is the material world, and we must trust in natural processes. That's what we want to understand, not the true God, but the natural processes that have caused us to be as we are. That serves also a heart-rooted personal desire. And when the good news of Jesus begins to press on a person's heart, those self-centered systems are at risk of being toppled. That's what salvation is. It's a person who had rejected Jesus in the first place for selfish reasons, being humbled before him, having our own selfish systems being toppled, and instead Jesus takes the throne of our life. Are you hungry, I wonder, for the gospel to grip people like that? Brothers and sisters, are you hungry for Jesus to be at work examining all the farthest corners of your heart and life and cutting out any idols that may still be there? Are you hungry for the gospel to grip your family and your neighborhood and even your city? Demonstrating that Jesus is King and threatening the idols that we worship. There are. I'm not even going to go through the list right now. There are so many industries, so many systems of life in our country, that if a selfish, humble faith in Jesus as Savior and King that looks to the next life, not this one, for our ultimate hope, if that really took root, opposition would instantly flare up, even if it's not there already, because people's self-centered, self-trusting systems would be toppled. But that's not a reason to avoid that confrontation. It's a reason to trust Jesus and continue to proclaim Him as Savior and King. And if you wonder sometime when you're trying to share the good news with someone, and maybe they've even agreed, yeah, historically this guy seems to be, you know, a real figure and remarkable things really happen, but yet they want to reject him or challenge Scripture's account of him. And it just doesn't make sense. Why won't this person turn to Jesus? Spend prayerful time considering what personal system of faith, of hope, is challenged by really having to bow the knee to Jesus. And begin to pray for them in that light. It really didn't make any sense in Ephesus that people who knew they made these gods with their own hands, they knew that Diana had to have her own magnificence defended by people. She couldn't proclaim her own magnificence herself because she wasn't real. They knew that down in their hearts. They knew it. But yet, they were holding so tightly on to that illusion. Why? Because it served their purposes in some way. When life doesn't make sense, when a person's refusing to bow to Jesus doesn't make sense, pray and consider in that light. Or when you continue to fight a battle in your own heart, why can't I get victory here? Perhaps it's worth pausing and considering in that light. What am I afraid of losing? What am I trusting in? What am I still trying to keep my footing on this, in this one area for life rather than trusting Jesus? Ask Him to help you recognize those idols, those foolishnesses, and perhaps that is when deliverance will come. It is still sadly common for us to bring a lot of anxiety on ourselves because we don't want to let go of what we think we have to have in order to be happy. Think of the joy in Jesus that Demetrius and the other craftsmen could have had. They would have used their skills in the worship of God rather than anxiously trying to defend Diana. And we are not immune from the same temptation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 33. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Skipping to verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is to be our trust. All right, so true faith in Jesus is not selfishly accepting Him as the Jewish exorcist tried to do. It is obviously not selfish rejection as Demetrius and the fellow craftsmen did. And that we have turned to Jesus instead of those two responses is only by His grace. Thirdly, let's consider how true faith in Jesus, truly revering Him, is not selfish tolerance. Not selfish tolerance, verses 28 through 41 of Ephesians 19, or of Acts 19. This is the response of the city to this concern raised by the craftsmen. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were saying to him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we have the craftsmen gathered together, raising the confusion. Another key player is Alexander, who is a Jewish man with a Greek name, and he tries to speak up and calm things down as this riot begins to build in the center in the theater. But the city people won't listen to him because he's a Jew. They figure he's not really on board with the worship of Diana. So then the town clerk has to speak up in verse 35, and he is the one who is able to reason with them, and his basic argument is, it's indisputable that the worship of Diana is true. After all, we have this great stone, sacred stone that fell from the sky. The worship of Diana can't be disputed. Just let these people alone. They're not personally attacking the worship of Diana specifically. So what we see here is tolerance. People who are willing to accept the preaching about Jesus, as long as it's not personally offending their own way of life. In a minute, we're going to see how dangerous this situation really is. People really are fearful for their lives. By verse 30, it had gotten so bad that Paul wants to go in and help his two traveling companions and stand beside them. But others, including some high-ranking officials called the Asiarchs, wanted to restrain Paul. Perhaps they wanted to protect him because he was a Roman citizen. Perhaps they recognized that since he was kind of the center of this missionary team, him going in there would really just inflame things more. So Paul boldly wanted to defend his friends. Maybe he saw this as an opportunity to declare who Jesus is. He is restrained from going in. I'm always amused when I see verse 32. It reminds me of so many modern day protests. Some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They were just unhappy, unsettled, discontented, looking for some excitement. Let's go. Here's what we need to take away from this. This is what our culture does too. When God's obvious truth is not on their side, they just double down their efforts and scream the lies louder. So the reasoning of Demetrius and the other silversmiths demonstrated in the previous section about selfish rejection that they knew that truth wasn't on their side. So what did they do? They just for hours chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They just doubled down their efforts to have the loudest voices. Now you can name whatever issue it is, and people have the same response. Can money buy happiness? The evidence says no. But commercials and advertisements everywhere are screaming, yes, yes it can. Are healthy sexual relationships intended to be between one man and one woman who are committed exclusively to each other in marriage? The evidence says yes. Just the way our bodies are designed, as well as a whole lot of sociological data that studies what leads to health. The evidence says God's way is best. But culture screams, no. No, we should be able to do it our way. Is killing an unborn baby at any age taking a real human life? Even the abortion lobby doesn't really try to debate that anymore. That part of the debate is decades old. Like it's been let go of a long time ago. But now the voices are basically arguing just for the rights of the strong to kill the weak for convenience. That's basically what the argument is. And the one who yells loudest wins. Is being male or female a choice that someone must make for themselves? It's almost unbelievable that we're even having that conversation. But the loudest voices in culture are committed to compensating for foolishness with volume. So we really haven't come all that far from Ephesus 2,000 years later in the United States. People who might scoff at the backward religious ideas of Ephesus are doing the same thing now. So what's our response? Well, for starters, don't get sucked into the shouting match. It's not going to help anything. God's truth, spoken calmly and persistently, can and will persuade and turn reasonable minds. And no amount of yelling back will do otherwise. I'm not aware of anyone changing their stance on any of these issues because a hot-headed Christian ranted on Facebook about the foolishness of those ideas. Remember what it is that was advancing the gospel in Ephesus in the first place. It was the good news of Jesus really saving people. That's what brought faith in him. It's interesting to me that the town clerk, when he made his speech, made a statement that everybody agreed with. These people haven't been... We can't accuse these people of slandering Artemis. They weren't making their main evangelistic effort to cut down what the other people believed, and so they were proclaiming Jesus. Now, also, we can't be silent. We do need to speak up. We need to speak calmly and reasonably, declaring what is true. We need to do so with compassion for those people who are caught up in the crowd and are going along with movements that they don't even understand. They're, in many cases, they're not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And they need to be freed. Our culture's mob is full of men and women, young and old, who are almost exclusively hearing only lies that they think they have to believe. They're going to be shamed by their culture if they don't parrot those lies back. Our job is to, by our lives and by our words, show that there is a worse shame than being shamed by our culture for not accepting the lies. Romans 10, verses 11 through 15. We just read this last week, I think. The scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame." Now, that's not talking about by the culture. That's talking about by God. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching?" It's not just a pastor, that's a Christian telling the good news of Jesus. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Brothers and sisters, it is this good news that in God's perfect timing and by his perfect means has come to us. The good news of Jesus is that though we deserve to stand in eternal shame before God because of our sin, though we deserve to be under his wrath for all eternity, he sent his Son to die in our place, to suffer the shame before God the Father that we deserved, to take on himself the punishment for our sin in such a way that Scripture says he took our sin on himself. In God's eyes, when Jesus died on the cross, he was carrying every one of the sins of everyone who had ever trusted in Jesus. And Jesus was crushed in our place on the cross. He took our shame. So who cares how the culture could shame us? Jesus took our shame before God. The shame of our culture can only last for this lifetime. Shame before God would last for eternity. God, for those who have trusted in Jesus, has replaced that shame with perfect eternal love. Nothing but purposes for good are on God's people in His eyes. He looks at us and we are not to be, we need not have the identity of shame. Instead, we have the identity of being chosen and loved, perfectly, faithfully loved by a God who will only work what is for our good. That is the inheritance that we have in Jesus. That is the inheritance that Paul was going to remind the believers in Ephesus of when he wrote to them this letter that we're going to be studying in the months to come. What we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is the glory of God, a God who would save people, not because we deserve it, but because He decided to, because He loves us, because He has an eternal, glorious purpose for us. Paul's going to exalt this glorious God, because just as was the case in these early days in Ephesus, he knows that that's what's going to bring more people to Jesus. That's what was going to hold these Ephesian believers in the faith. Faith was remembering God as a glorious Savior. So I'm looking forward to beginning to dive into that in Ephesians chapter 1 next week. We begin to get a little bit of a taste of how Paul might have been preaching about Jesus in Ephesus when he writes the book of Ephesians. So, are you wondering what gospel message caused people to turn away from selfish acceptance, from selfish rejection, from selfish tolerance, and instead really bow the knee before Jesus? Well, let's dive into the book of Ephesians and we'll see what this good news was that would lead people to defy their culture, to defy the worship of Artemis, to turn away from material prosperity, and instead set their hope in heaven. Let's dive into that in the months to come. And our Father, I ask that you would help us to remember what we need to remember from this study in Acts chapter 19. Would you help us to apply this to our lives? Would you give us a hunger for what we're going to see of you in this letter to the Ephesians that would come to them later after Paul left? And let it not just be an amused curiosity. Let us come for your word in this letter to the Ephesians with reverence. Reverence of Jesus. Unrivaled reverence. That He's the one in whom we hope. So it's in His name we pray. Amen.